I'd like to turn you now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This is part of a much longer argument which the Apostle Paul is here making by inspiration. We shall read the whole chapter together, just entering into the first verse of chapter 5. And I think its relevance to our subject will soon become clear. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where the law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who hope against hope, who against hope believe in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to that portion which we have reached in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and the same verses that we read last time, beginning at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. May God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture and enable us to understand it. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, in our ongoing study in the Acts of the Apostles, we accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem and arrived with them there, where they were desirous to seek out Peter and James and John and to have concourse with them. This meeting and assembly of many of the Christians who were in Jerusalem, we did not see to be grounds for synods or diets or general assemblies and church councils and so forth. The purpose of these men assembling together was not to decide what the truth ought to be, not to determine the nature of truth, but rather to uncover what the truth actually is. And so we reminded ourselves of what might be called the objectivity of truth, the fact that truth, the right way, exists independently of human opinion or human ideas and notions, and is not to be decided by men, but to be discovered by men. Indeed, it is truth that is revealed by the Holy Spirit's power and influence. And we saw how the Holy Spirit brought to Peter's remembrance events which had occurred not so very long before. The conversion of Cornelius and his largely Roman, Gentile household, when the Holy Spirit had come manifestly upon those men, despite the fact that they were not, nor ever had been, Jews. We then looked at the basic parameters and the nature of the argument which was raging at this time. Whether it was necessary to keep the Levitical law and to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or, put another way, whether it was necessary to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And we understood something of the perplexity and uncertainty which may well have existed in the minds of these early Christians. For this book of Acts represents a transitional period, a time of very great change, or rather of development in the purposes of God. For at this time, the temple still stood, a high priest still held office, sacrifices were still being made. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his disciples had previously lived as Jews. Despite the fact that this argument was raging 2 millennia ago, we have good reason to be interested in it. Not just because so much space is given to it in the New Testament epistles, but because it personally affects us. We are Gentiles. And if there is any doubt about Gentiles being saved, then we, my friends, are in trouble. For we have not kept the Levitical law by any sense. Is then our salvation in the balance? We need to know. We need to know. And so these words spoken under inspiration by Peter greatly set our minds at rest, where we read in verse 9 that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God places no such distinction between Jew and Gentile. Hence we read those well-known words in Ephesians 2. There is one distinction of significance before God, and it is this: a belief and unbelief. The unbelieving Jew, the unbelieving Gentile are the same. They are equally the children of wrath. Meanwhile, the Jew, the Gentile, saved by grace through faith, is the child of God and on an equal footing before him. So this evening we shall continue to look at this very contentious argument and the background to circumcision and the significance that it held for those Jews, especially the sect of the Pharisees, for whom the law was particularly important. They, and indeed all Jews with them, saw the Levitical law, as given by Moses, as being absolutely central to their life and practice. And indeed it was so. For that law dictated when and where and how they lived. It dictated their food and their drink, their clothing, their travel, marriage and children and family, the use of money, the conduct of business, their daily routine, their weekly structure, even the annual calendar of events. Yes, this law was essentially and integrally involved with their life. But of all the tenets and aspects of the law, circumcision seems to have received very special prominence. It occupied a very important place within the law. They saw it to be the sign and the seal that a man was actually and really a Jew and could trace his descent from Abraham. Abraham, to whom, of course, the covenant of circumcision was first given. And particularly at this time, in the first century, when the Jews saw themselves at threat from so many other nations invading and encroaching during the time of Roman occupation, this sign of circumcision had begun to almost eclipse the rest of the law in their understanding. It was almost as though circumcision was enough to make a man righteous and a keeper of the law. Let a man be circumcised and keep the law, and he's a good Jew. Let him be circumcised and not keep the law, and he's a bad Jew, but he's still a Jew. Circumcision was the vital thing. This, they thought, was what essentially brought a man into the family, brought a man into the kingdom, brought a man into the covenant. This, in particular, was the act that made a man righteous. This is why, of all the other aspects of the law which they might have lighted upon, circumcision received the emphasis. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The law of Moses they saw as being essential. Circumcision they saw as being the greatest aspect and most important aspect of the law. This, they thought, is what ensured and brought a man into spiritual blessedness. This, they supposed, must be essential to the way of salvation. You see, circumcision had developed this almost sacramental value, almost as though it had magical properties and powers of its own to make a man righteous, to make a man a Jew. And yet this was a grievous misconception, which Paul continued to argue against in the Roman epistle. Let me just bring to you a section from chapter 2. And he is speaking to Jews who claimed to be converted to Christianity, but who were still struggling with this aspect. This is what he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. "Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now this is the important bit. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here the apostle is demolishing the argument that circumcision somehow put an individual right and made that individual righteous. But, says Paul, the mere physical operation stood for nothing if a man was still disobedient and disobeyed the rest of the law. What did that act, that physical ritual, count for? Absolutely nothing. It didn't make a man keep the law anymore. It didn't make him any more holy, any more righteous. Being righteous was something never imparted by circumcision. It did and had always depended upon that man's state of heart. Not upon his outward physical condition, but on his inward spiritual condition. For that faction in first century Jerusalem to insist that Gentiles needed circumcision to make them righteous was utterly foolish, because circumcision had never made anyone righteous, nor could it. And the Jews who lived at that present time, but were disobedient, and who failed to keep every aspect of the law, were the living proof of it, that the mere act of circumcision could not impart righteousness. Well, let's suppose that the sect of the Pharisees had accepted this part of Paul's argument. All right, well, circumcision can't make a man righteous. But hang on, isn't it still essential to bringing an individual into the covenant, into that covenant relationship which God first made with Abraham? Because this was the sign of that covenant, wasn't it? Surely then, if Christians want to share the same spiritual blessings that were first promised to Abraham, then circumcision must be necessary to bring them into the covenant. Because surely that was what happened with Abraham, wasn't it? And this is what Paul is tackling in Romans chapter 4, that portion that we read earlier. What shall we say then, he says? What did Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh, actually find? What were the real circumstances? What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You see, what Paul is saying is this. God did not promise blessings to Abraham. God did not make a covenant with Abraham because he was circumcised. No, no. That was not Abraham's defining feature. That is not the important fact about him. The defining feature of Abraham was faith. Faith. That was the reason for his relationship with God. That was the grounds of the covenant. That was the source of Abraham's spiritual blessedness. He believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Not his circumcision. At the time when he believed, at the time when he exercised this faith, Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile. Jews did not even exist at this time. When Abraham believed God, when Abraham was made party to God's covenant, he was a Mesopotamian, fresh out of Ur of the Chaldees. Faith was the thing that was Abraham's defining characteristic. Faith was Abraham's legacy. Faith is to be the identifying mark of all Abraham's successors in the Old Testament and in the New. Abraham was blessed with spiritual blessings and was justified and had righteousness imparted to him by God's grace. It was not because Abraham kept the Levitical law. Of course, that couldn't be. That law didn't come for hundreds of years into Abraham's future. Abraham was not blessed with spiritual blessings because he agreed to be circumcised. Because at the time when he received those blessings and when God contracted with him, he was himself uncircumcised. No, the defining, the covenant-making feature in Abraham was this. Verse 20, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, Paul goes on, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we are circumcised. No. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Righteousness, covenant relationship with God is not secured by circumcision, says Paul, but by faith, by belief in him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now those Jewish Christians there in first century Jerusalem correctly saw that for Gentiles to receive spiritual blessedness and to come into the covenant, they needed to be like Abraham of old. They needed to have what Abraham had. Correct. Correct. But it did not mean circumcision. It meant faith. It meant having faith like Abraham. It meant believing God. It meant seeing Christ's day and being glad in it. What Paul seeks to show throughout these New Testament epistles, what Peter was declaring to the congregation there in Jerusalem, is this: that for that sect of the Pharisees to be insisting on circumcision for the Gentile Christians was utterly futile and erroneous, because circumcision had never achieved anything, not in the present, nor in the past, and it certainly would not in the future. Circumcision never made anyone a Jew. Circumcision never made a man righteous. Circumcision never brought anyone into the covenant. Circumcision never saved a single soul. The very best that could be said for it is that it had only ever been an empty and ineffectual sign. To suggest for a moment that it could have deserved any place in the way of salvation was folly in the extreme. Indeed, Paul sums it up like this later in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. The rite of circumcision is utterly discredited. It has no place whatsoever in Christian thinking. And that is the point which the apostles were here seeking to drive home to all that heard them, and the point which they continue to make so consistently through the later epistles. Well, this might all be very interesting and informative. But perhaps we're wondering, what do these old debates from the first century really mean to us? Do they have any relevance now, really? We've proved that our salvation is valid, that Paul and Barnabas and Peter are right in their arguments. Do we really need to spend any longer upon this subject? Because let's face it, it's hardly likely to ever come up again, is it? No one would ever think to suggest that circumcision ought to be reinstituted, or that Christians ought to be circumcised, would they? I mean, those issues were settled over 2,000 years ago. Paul and Peter filled the New Testament with the truth concerning this matter. Surely, no one would try to revive the dead and discredited arguments for circumcision again, would they? Or propose a modern alternative to it? I'm now going to read you a quotation from a significant historical religious figure, and I wonder if you can guess who it is. It is incontrovertible that infant baptism has been substituted for circumcision and performs the same office. The command of God to circumcise infants was either legitimate or deserved reprehension. If there was nothing incompetent or absurd in it, no absurdity can be shown in the observance of infant baptism. Who do you think it is? John Calvin, Institutes of Religion, Book 4, Chapter 16. Or what about this? My next observation is that circumcision and infant baptism, though differing in form, are essentially the same in meaning. A modern proponent of John Calvin, who, since he is still alive, we will not mention his name. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? I almost weep to read error of such magnitude from a source that so many Christians are inclined to trust and literally swear by. And yet here is John Calvin saying that infant baptism performs the same office as circumcision. Here is John Calvin having the audacity to say that there was nothing incompetent about circumcision, therefore we should accept infant baptism. I wonder what would Paul say if he knew that 2,000 years since he wrote the epistles, that masses of people in Christendom were still making the same fundamental mistake. I think he would again be inclined to ask whether he had bestowed labour in vain. He would at very least conclude that these learned and reverend gentlemen had never received those New Testament epistles, much less that they had written commentaries upon them. Why anyone in their right mind should decide to support their ideas by connection to something that Scripture so consistently repudiates is utterly beyond me to explain. It defies even the basic rules of logic and sense. For if infant baptism is equivalent to the rite of circumcision, and the rite of circumcision has been so soundly refuted and rejected through all the New Testament epistles, then surely infant baptism is to be as equally refuted and rejected. You do not back an assertion on a premise that has already been disproved. And that by the word of God. And yet, this is what they do. This is how the reformers of the 16th century sought to justify their position, and the same folly is perpetuated by their proponents in the present day. You see, at the time, the reformers were desperate to retain the practice of infant baptism, which they had inherited from Rome. It allowed them to keep a hold of the populace It allowed them to maintain a state church, which was also of importance to them, and to maintain a grip on the people. It allowed them to give false hope to those who lost so many children to infant mortality. It allowed them to falsely increase the ranks of their churches by sprinkling all newborns. And so they were desperate to retain it even after the Reformation. And the desperation of their argument is perhaps seen by their weakness and their futility, and the fact that to support them they had to revive the circumcision, which the apostles so soundly refuted and denied. But the fact of the matter is this. Let us indulge them for a moment. Let us permit them for a moment to say that infant baptism is equivalent to circumcision. Even allowing them that, they have shot themselves in the foot and they have refuted themselves. When was Abraham given the rite of circumcision? After his faith had been so clearly demonstrated. Faith came first. Or what of Abraham's successors? What of Abraham's seed, those after him? Were they circumcised before birth? Of course they could not be. How can then a person be baptized prior to new birth, if this is its New Testament equivalent? It cannot be true. New birth, faith, must come first. Then baptism may follow. So we see the total folly of the arguments of these paedo-baptists. Folly of a magnitude that almost defies us to understand or to accept. We scarcely know what to say to it unless perhaps we utter those words of Paul. O foolish paedo-baptists, who hath bewitched you that ye should obey not the truth? As you know, friends, this is a subject which is very close to my heart and which the Link magazine has dealt with only in recent months. But we must wake up to the gross error which is perpetuated by those who sprinkle infants and preach what is commonly called covenant theology. The Bible stands against it. The apostles stand against it. The New Testament epistles stand against it. The Word of God stands against it. And we should be unashamed to stand against it too. Oh, that we might see the truth of these matters, the folly and error of those who continue to perpetuate these dead and discredited arguments. Oh, that God might ever spare us from such error in this place, as we seek it all for the honour and glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to conclude now with the hymn 884. 884. Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. Number 884.
Savior, again to.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.